All right, so find your Bibles and find Zechariah 14. Last week we started to look at the scene of the Lord's glorious return here at the end of Zechariah. It's called the Day of the Lord. And the Day of the Lord is a theme that you're going to find throughout the prophets. It is the day when the Lord will avenge himself on his enemies. He will be glorified and exalted above all. In fact, it says that in the prophet Isaiah, that the Lord alone will be exalted in that day, okay, the day of the Lord. And we saw last time when we were together how the hostile nations are going to gather together and invade and attempt to eradicate Jerusalem. But in the moment of the city's greatest extremity, the Lord will step in, to ride in, if you like, to save. Not until then. Okay? And this is typically how the Lord operates with his people and with an individual. Think how Israel of old was deeply mired in slavery, suffering terribly at the hand of their taskmasters. That was when the Lord showed the whole earth his glory in the 10 plagues of Egypt and in the Red Sea. Okay, that was when Israel was completely powerless to save herself, yes? The Lord also moved in the heart of Emperor Cyrus of Persia to let the Jews return to Judah after the exile. Okay, and again, that was when Israel herself was completely powerless to save herself, dispersed among the nations. That's often how it is with the sinner, too. When the sinner, the things get to their lowest point of despair. And I remember a moment like that in my own life. But that is when the Father says, "Let there be light," okay, and shines the light of Jesus Christ into a person's life and heart. And he says, "No flesh will glory in my presence." Okay, salvation is of the Lord and of the Lord alone. You remember how Jonah was literally in the belly of the beast before he was saved. Okay, and this is how it's going to be once again at the end of days. Zechariah says in the beginning of chapter 14 that the city will be taken, the houses ransacked, the women ravished, and half of the city's population will be led out captive. Now, Psalm 35, I think I gave you the reference on your paper, Psalm 35 is an appropriate and prophetic prayer, and it says this: "O Lord, let not those who are wrongfully my enemies gloat over me. Do not let those who hate me without reason maliciously wink the eye. They open up their mouth wide against me and said, 'Aha, at last our eyes have seen it.'" Okay, what we've wished for all these years, that we are going to swallow up Jerusalem. Okay, Lord, you have seen this. Do not keep silence. Stir yourself up and awake to my vindication, to my cause, my God and my Lord. Let them not say in their hearts, "Just what we wanted." Let them not say, "We have swallowed him up." Let them be put to shame and confusion who rejoice at my hurt. Let them be clothed with shame and dishonor who exalt themselves against me. Okay, that's Psalm 35. And the Lord himself, we see, is going to go out and fight against those nations. Zechariah describes the coming of the Lord to the Mount of Olives. We saw that last time. Chapter 12 said that the Lord will make the leaders of Judah like a fire pan in a wood pile, okay, like a torch among the dry sheaves of wheat, and they'll consume the surrounding enemies on the right and left, and then Jerusalem will be inhabited in her place, okay, even Jerusalem. That is the day of resurrection for the saints. It is the day for rescue of the city. It's the day for the annihilation of the enemy. Just when they were claiming victory, it is the great day of the Lord. Okay, we have it in Thessalonians. When they are saying peace and safety, destruction will suddenly fall on them and they will not escape. So we got as far last time as verse 9, 14:9. But what I want to do this morning or this afternoon is just to pick up at verse 3 and read from there just to cover it again. So it's 14:3. It says, "Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. half of the mountain shall move toward the north and half of it toward the south. And you, that is the inhabitants of the city, shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Azal, someplace east of the city. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Thus the Lord my God will come, and all the saints with you or with him. And it shall come to pass in that day that there will be no light. The lights will diminish. It shall be one day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night. But at evening time it shall happen that it will be light. And in that day it shall be that living water shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea, that's the Dead Sea, half of them toward the western sea, that's the Mediterranean. Both in summer and in winter it shall occur. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be, the Lord is one, and his name one. The book of Romans talks about the healing or the renovation of creation. Okay, creation will be released from its captivity to decay in the day when the sons of God are revealed. Okay, creation anxiously awaits that day, Paul says in Romans 8. And he says, this is the hope in which we were saved. Okay, this is the hope in which we were saved. Kingdom of God at that point will no longer be at hand. It will fully arrive. Okay, Jesus himself will take up his reign as the ruler of the nations in fact and not just in promise. Okay? Promises have been made to the Messiah in the scriptures, for example, in Psalm 2 and in Psalm 110. Okay? The Lord said to my Lord, sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Okay? And on the day of the Lord, that will happen, and Christ will be given complete victory, and he'll be seated as king on the holy Mount of Zion. So let's go on from there and see some of the things that will happen. So verse 10 says, all the land shall be turned into a plain from Geba, and that is 6 miles north of Jerusalem, to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. And that's, I read in the commentary, it's 35 miles south. I don't know if that makes a difference. Southwest of Jerusalem. It's the southern end of the territory of Judah. Jerusalem shall be raised up or elevated and inhabited in her place, or shall abide in her place. Now look at these geographical specific locations in the city, from Benjamin's gate to the place of the first gate and the corner gate, and from the Tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. Okay, the Tower of Hananel is on the north wall. King's wine presses are south of the city, so it means, you know, it's where, the gates, or the Benjamin gate, is in the north. The first gate is, they're not certain, but maybe northeast corner. The other one, the northwest corner. So it seems to say the whole area of the city itself, the boundaries of the city, lifted up some kind of topographical changes in the surrounding land, so that Jerusalem itself is elevated, what Psalm 48 says, beautiful for elevation. Okay, very interesting. And then the surrounding area, leveled down. Verse 11 says, the people shall dwell in it, and there shall no longer be, this word says, utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. Now, that word, utter destruction, has its history in the book of Joshua. Do you remember when they came to Jericho and the conquerors were supposed to completely destroy everything in the city? Okay, you're not supposed to take any of it for yourself. You can't. Okay, that is something that they used to call the ban. Okay, you were supposed to place the city under the ban. Everything in the city was supposed to be, or the curse. Okay, the curse of utter destruction. That is the state that the city of Jerusalem did lie under after what we've been talking about, after they rejected the Messiah and the Romans came and desolated the city. Okay, that there was this curse, the ban upon the city. Now, if you turn to Malachi, that's the last sentence of the Old Testament. Malachi 4:5, where Elijah is foretold, John the Baptist as Elijah is foretold. Okay, he says, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. Okay, with the ban, that's that same word. Okay, the English Standard Version says, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Okay, same word as we just saw. Which happened? Okay, John the Baptist testifies to Jesus. There's one coming after me. Okay, you have to listen to him. But we've been talking about what happened. You remember Jesus weeping over the city and saying, the days are coming, O Jerusalem, when your enemies will hedge you in on every side, and they will level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave within you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. Okay, that's the ban. That's the decree of utter destruction threatened here at the end of Malachi, and it took place. Okay, and this is what we've been talking about with the Israelites rejecting their good shepherd, rejecting Christ. And so they were forsaken. Okay, I'll no longer be your shepherd. And ever since then, for 18 centuries or 19 centuries, their enemies constantly pursued them. Here at the beginning of this chapter, Zechariah 14, this is the last time it'll ever happen. Okay, the last desolation of the city by their enemies, by the nations. Once Christ comes, that will never happen again. Okay, that's what the 11 says. There will be no more ban. There will be no more curse. You know how Revelation says there will be no more curse, right? Revelation 22. Okay, the people shall dwell in it, and no longer shall there be utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. All right, going on, 12. This shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the people who fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet. Their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets, and their tongues shall dissolve in their mouths. And it shall come to pass in that day that a great panic from the Lord will be among them. Every one of the enemy, you see, every one will seize the hand of his neighbor, the man right next to him, and raise his hand against his neighbor's hand. And Judah also will fight at Jerusalem. Okay, now this is at least the third or fourth time in Zechariah when it says that the people are going to participate in their own deliverance. Okay, the Lord is coming to fight, and all the saints with him, but the people in Judah and Jerusalem too will fight, and they'll overcome, and they'll trample down their enemies. Okay, the rest of 14 says, and the wealth of the surrounding nations shall be gathered together. I guess they're plundering their enemies, right? Gold, silver, and apparel in great abundance. Such also shall be the plague on and their animals, so they can't get away either, on the horse and the mule and the camel and the donkey, and on all the cattle that will be in those camps, so shall this plague be. Now, since we do have one more meeting left in a couple of weeks, I want to save something about that for next time. And if you want to have a sneak peek at it, you can read Ezekiel 38 and 39. Okay, but for now, let's have a bit of a look into the kingdom age. Okay, so this is our last scene in the book. You have in verses 16 to 21, you have the fulfillment of all the grandest visions of the prophets. So you have the remnant of the nations coming up to Jerusalem to see and hear and worship the King of Kings in his holy dwelling. If you want to see it in Isaiah chapter 2, Isaiah 2, 2, and 3 is a foundational prophecy. And that says this, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains, or as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and all the nations shall flow up to it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Okay, I think that's what we saw. The mountain of Zion exalted above the hills. Okay, elevated, we saw in verse 10. All right, so let's see what we have in Zechariah. 16 says, it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem. So you see, again, I said it last week, you know, he doesn't demolish the whole rest of the world down to the last man. Okay, the armies are destroyed, and then there is a remnant from those nations. Everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. And if the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. Or it literally just says, not to them. Okay, it doesn't mention the rain, but okay, there's no rain for them, I guess. They shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. There shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. All right, so the Feast of Tabernacles is the remaining of the three major Jewish feasts. It is the one left that has not been fulfilled yet. Passover has been fulfilled, right? Christ, our Passover lamb, has been slain. The second feast is Pentecost. Okay, it was called in the Old Testament the Feast of Weeks. 7 weeks after the Passover, you brought in the first fruits, right? And so that's what happened on Pentecost. We had the first fruits. We had the pouring out of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, okay, the day the Holy Spirit was poured. So the Pentecost is fulfilled. The Feast of Tabernacles is in September, okay? This is the end of the harvest season. Do you get it? Okay, the ingathering is complete. And the Feast of Tabernacles is the great festival of the year. It's the happy festival. It's the time for rejoicing and celebrating the Lord's goodness. Okay, the Feast of Tabernacles also recalls the liberation of Israel from slavery in Egypt when they dwelt in temporary shelters. Right, they lived in booths. Tabernacles means booths or shelters while they were in the desert. Okay, so when they came into the land, God told them, you're supposed to build a little temporary shack out of tree branches in your yard and live in that for 7 days to recall the Lord's provision to your people long ago. Okay, don't think of the booth as being a step down from living in your house. You're supposed to, the purpose of it is to think of it as freedom. Okay, it's the step up from being in slavery. Okay, it's the aftermath of the breaking of the enemy's power. And how God provided for them all the time of their wilderness wandering. Okay, you can think of, if you can envision the camp of Israel out in the wilderness, you think of all of their booths or tents scattered over the side of the countryside, and in the center, the pillar of fire and cloud, okay, over the tabernacle. But that's how it's going to be fulfilled. It's going to be like this. It's going to be the fulfillment of this when Christ comes and the millennium begins. So now I want you to see Isaiah chapter 4. Isaiah 4:2. Says this, in that day, the branch of the Lord, remember who that is, shall be beautiful and glorious. And the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and appealing for those of Israel who have survived or escaped. And it shall come to pass that he who is left in Zion, okay, the remnant, and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who is recorded among the living in Jerusalem. When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the blood of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning, then the Lord will create above every dwelling place of Mount Zion and above her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day and the shining of a flaming fire by night. And over all the glory there will be a canopy or a covering, just as there was for the Israelites in the wilderness, right? It shaded them from the sun. And verse 6 says, and there will be a tabernacle for shade in the daytime from the heat, for a place of refuge and for a shelter from storm and rain. So the Feast of Tabernacles, as I said, you know, it's the Lord gave these instructions in the law for Israel to keep these certain holidays, and they're full of symbolism. This is the one that's left that hasn't been fulfilled. All of the things that the Feast of Tabernacles commemorated and symbolized will become full reality, as it is so now with the Passover and with Pentecost, okay? The harvest will be complete. Okay, we always talk about going out and labor in the harvest field. Well, at some point, this harvesting work is over, right? God, and we're going to be remembering God's protection of his people all through the hard times of their wandering in the wilderness. It will be celebrated. Okay, I want you to notice in the Bible a couple of other uses of the word tabernacle. John, the gospel writer, says that the word became flesh and tabernacled among us. Okay, you're used to hearing it say, he dwelt among us. Okay, literally, that's what it says. The word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory. Okay, well, he's going to come dwell among us permanently in the future, and so it'll be very much more the same, okay, when he tabernacles among us for good. We're going to behold his glory. Revelation chapter 21 says, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. Okay, the Feast of Tabernacles celebrates the presence of God among his people and the completion of the harvest. Now in John chapter 7, Jesus, this is during the Feast of Tabernacles, it says on the last greatest day of the feast, that's when Jesus stood up and declared, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, out of him will flow a spring of living water. Same thing at the end of the book of Revelation. Same promise, looking ahead to that age of rejoicing, that age of fulfillment. Jesus again says, end of Revelation, whoever is thirsty, let him come and take freely of the water of life. Okay, all of that is Feast of Tabernacles symbolism. Now, why would you refuse an offer like that? Really, that's what I want to know. Jesus says, anyone who is willing, come and take it freely. Now, why would you refuse that offer? How titanic does your opinion of yourself have to be to decline a place at the feast given by the King of Kings? And yet, and we see it here too, people manage to make their excuses. Okay, just like Jesus said in his parable about the wedding feast, right? Okay, they say, I've got other things to do. They say, I'm not that interested in Jesus. They maybe don't take pleasure in the company of the saints. They maybe just don't love things that are holy and pure and noble and of good report. They may resent his authority. Okay, think about, you know, these are the enemy nations of Israel, and so they may resent the fact that the Israelites have won. They may not believe that it is he, Jesus Christ, who is the source of every good thing. And so they don't go. Okay, they don't come to him now. And you see, it's maybe a little bit surprising to think that somebody will not go up to worship him then. Well, I'm only saying what the Bible says. Okay, sometimes you don't have to explain the Bible, just let it say what it says. Even with Satan cast into the abyss and under lock and key at this point, I said it a couple of weeks ago, there is still that element in the heart of man. You don't need Satan for this. Okay, there is still that element that is resistant to God. Okay, it's either hard or it's slow to yield. Okay, and it seems that at least at first, maybe this doesn't go on for the whole duration, but it seems at least at first, some people will resist going up to worship the Lord. And it says from Israel's longtime hostile neighbors. Okay, and if a people doesn't go, it says here that God is going to withhold their blessing, namely the rain. And we're promised a lot of things about this age to come, that it's an age of abundance. Isaiah says things like the desert is going to burst forth and blossom and so on. But still, if there's no rain, okay, we need rain. The earth needs rain. There's no abundance if there's no rain. So God obviously is in charge of the rain. If he withholds it, I think what he's doing is trying to compel these reluctant families to bend the knee and acknowledge that Christ is, in fact, Lord of all. A bit of a mystery, why do they single out Egypt? And I think the reason is because it doesn't rain in Egypt now. And so if it doesn't rain in Egypt then they're used to it because they have the Nile River. They're used to, okay, that Egypt survives because of the Nile. And so I think what it's saying here is that God will work around that, okay? You might phrase it as a question. That's verse 18. If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, will they not receive the plague or the blow with which the Lord strikes the nations, okay? You still need rain someplace in Africa if the Nile River is going to do its thing. So I think the idea is every knee will bow, okay? The Gentiles will come, as the Bible says, will come trembling to him in the latter day. All right, that's a little bit mysterious, a little bit hidden from us, but I think that's the best I can do with that. Remember in chapter 8, it said that many peoples and strong nations will come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and pray before the Lord. In fact, 10 men will lay hold of a Jew and say, please take us with you because we've heard that the Lord is with you and we want to go. Okay, it's the Feast of Tabernacles. We want to go. In fact, you can go whenever you want to go. You don't have to go just for the Feast of Tabernacles. Also, something to see at the last chapter of Isaiah, chapter 66, if you want to flip there quickly. It's verse 18. It says, I know their works and their thoughts. It shall be that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. And I will set a sign among them, and from them, it says, from them I will send survivors. Okay, those who escape, those who survive. I will send them to the nations. And he names the places. And these are all places around the Mediterranean Sea, to Tarshish and Pul and Lud, Lydia, who draw the bow, Tubal and Javan, that's Greece, Javan is Greece, and to the coastlands far off who have not heard my fame or seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the nations, among the Gentiles. And they shall, so this is the final ingathering of Jews to come home and stay for good. They shall bring all your brethren for an offering to the Lord out of all nations, on horses and in chariots and in litters and on mules and on camels, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord, as the children of Israel bring an offering in a clean vessel into the house of the Lord. And I will take some of them for priests and Levites, says the Lord. For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, will remain before me, so shall your descendants and your name remain. Okay, that is forever. And it shall come to pass that from one month to another, okay, from new moon to new moon, and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come and worship before me, says the Lord. Okay, so we have it in a lot of the prophets. Okay, the nations coming up to Jerusalem. Okay, go back to the tag end here. The last thing we see in verses 20 and 21 is the complete sanctification of the city and everyone in it and everything in it, down to the last tin pot. Okay, 20 says, in that day, holiness to the Lord shall be inscribed on the bells of the horses. Okay, it's just a random common object. The pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. And every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness to the Lord of hosts. And everyone who sacrifices shall come and take them and cook in them. Because that's what you do with a sacrifice. You eat some of it and cook it. In that day there shall no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. All right, a couple of things there. So you remember from our study in Exodus that holiness to the Lord is the phrase that is inscribed on the plate, the gold plate on the front of the high priest's turban. Okay, he is sanctified. He is the one man who's allowed to go into the Holy of Holies. He is set apart. He is special. He is in the service of the Lord to bring the people's gifts and offerings. So what do we see here? When holiness to the Lord is written on all these little things, we see the perfect sanctification and the perfect consecration of all things in the city, in the holy city, for the glorification of God and of his anointed one. There's going to be no more distinction between common things and holy things because everything will be holy. Understand? Try to get your mind around that, okay? There will be no such thing as ordinary in the city, because everything in the city is fully for the service of the King of Kings, the Lord of Hosts. Okay, now that's very, very encouraging. It's hard for us to imagine. I mean, think of your shoes and your watch and you know all of the things that are just part of your ordinary objects of your life. Okay, everything is for the service of the Lord and for His people. It talks about sacrifices in verse 21. If the idea of sacrifices in that age surprises you, I don't think really it should. It is going to be a feast, we're told. Isn't it going to be a banquet? And people have to eat. The resurrected saints won't have to eat, but they'll get to eat. Wasn't that what the peace offerings were for, the fellowship offerings under Moses? Okay, it was to bring something up to give thanks before the Lord, celebrate in His presence, and it is, okay, what is our Last Supper? It's eating in the presence of the Lord. Okay, it is to dine with the Lord. How much more so when we're actually in the presence of the Lord? Okay, we're going to eat. And again in Isaiah, and I think I gave you the reference, I think it's Isaiah 25, it says this, in the mountain of the Lord, in this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow. Okay, and the Lord's going to spread the table. Not that there's going to be a return to Moses. I think that's where some people stumble over this. How could we go back to the Old Covenant after Christ and so on? We're not going back to the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant is obsolete as a way of relating to God. Okay, the things that were symbolized by Old Covenant sacrifices have been fulfilled. Nevertheless, we see it in a number of prophets. I think it's in at least five prophets. We hear tell of sacrifices in the age to come. We'll leave that aside for now. I don't want to say more than that. Just consider, though, that there is going to be... Okay, we're going to have physical bodies. It'll be a spiritual body, but it's a body, and there's going to be eating and drinking, and all of it will be holy. Okay, that's the important thing. It will all be holy. Everything will be holiness to the Lord, including, you see, the cooking pots. All right, and the last note that Zechariah says kind of comes out of nowhere, really. In that day there shall no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord. Now, you remember how persistently troublesome it was that the Canaanites were never expelled from the land. Okay, remember, it's the land of Canaan, right? They were there first. And God's promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was, I'm going to give you the land of the Canaanites for an everlasting possession. Okay, how long is everlasting? It's everlasting. Moses told the Israelites, it isn't because of your righteousness or your uprightness of heart that you're going in to possess their land, but it's because of the wickedness of those nations that the Lord your God is driving them out from before you, and that He may keep the word that He swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I remember right after Noah's ark landed, cursed be Canaan, right? Cursed be Canaan. But when the time came for Joshua and the Israelites to possess the land and to expel the Canaanites and exterminate them, they were not very thorough about doing the job. Okay, and God said, if you let them stay, it's going to be a thorn in your eye and in your side. And it was perpetually a problem for them from then on. And in fact, the worship of God has never, ever been free, totally free, from the threat of defilement to the holy place, the holy things, the holy people. Okay, there's always been this threat that idolatry would come in, that idolaters would corrupt the faith. Okay, these practices of the peoples. God said, don't worship me according to the practices of the abominable peoples who live around you. But they did. Okay, and the Israelites always slid off course and ended up doing the things that the heathen did. And you know what? Christians do the same thing. Okay, we worship God according to ways that are unholy. Okay, we think and we do things that the Gentiles around us do that we should not do. And it's a terrible offense when people who have been called to be holy defile God's name by being just like the pagans. And it's just a question to ask yourself, how worldly are we? Okay, how worldly am I? John tells us in his letter, don't love the world. Okay, don't love the world, don't love the things of the world. All right, we see here it'll never happen again. Imagine a people of God that is not worldly, that is not worldly. Pure worship, pure people. Okay, he says in Malachi, I am a great king, and my name will be magnified among the nations. Well, that brings us to the end of the book. One thing I want you to take away from this is to take prophecy at its plain sense. Okay? There are figurative things, understand? But they're not allegorical things. Take prophecy at its plain sense. I think that is the wisest course of action, and I think it's really the only way to make consistent sense of the Bible. And I think it comes down to a matter of being able to trust the Lord to say what he wants to say. To, you know, the Lord, these things are spiritually discerned. Okay, you do need the Holy Spirit to help you interpret the Bible, but we do believe that the Lord can and does communicate his mind to us clearly, that he says what he means, and that he's going to do what he says. And if we have preconceptions about the future, about the age to come, and so on, that, you know, and we bump up against those preconceptions, or, you know, we bump up against things that we've learned in the past, then it's the things that we learned that need to be reevaluated. You understand? God, when God speaks, take his word for it. I don't think you'll ever really be steered wrong if you say, well, Lord, you know, your Bible said this, and so on, and I just believed you. Okay? There's that official in the gate in the days of Elisha, when Elisha said, you know, tomorrow at this time, you know, whatever it is, a sack of wheat is going to sell for a shekel. And the guy was like, oh, come on, you know, even if God opened up the gates of heaven, could it ever happen? Well, it did happen. Okay, it will be. Does it seem marvelous to you? He says, it's not going to seem marvelous to him. I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will do it in its time. And hopefully that time will come very soon. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a mighty God, a truth-telling God, a powerful God, a forgiving God. Lord, you looked down on your people in their weakness long ago, and you gave them hope. You gave them good leaders. You gave them promises of a Savior. You gave them promises of a perfect age to come, a pure age. We thank you, Lord, that you have indeed sent the branch, the mighty one, into the world to win the victory over death and to call us into your family, your everlasting family. And indeed, it is very exhilarating to think ahead to that great day when the Lord Jesus will come and be glorified. And in the aftermath, Lord, as year follows year and our knowledge of him grows and our joy in him will never diminish, Lord. It will always be greater and more wonderful. As the word says, in the ages to come, Lord, you will still be showing us the riches of your grace in Christ Jesus, how we anticipate that day. And we pray, Father, that you would give us the strength to endure our light and momentary troubles. Lord, indeed, they are just momentary. And we thank you for one another's friendship. Thank you, Lord, for your companionship, your spirit that abides in us and encourages us. We pray, Lord, that you would fit us for your service and make us faithful until the day comes when we stand before you in perfect holiness and happiness. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.